Luke chapter 8. We said it's a section which focuses on miracles and emotions within those miracles. Verse 22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the waves in the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came onto land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there in the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him, Jesus, to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house. Describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what God had done, what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had only a daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for as I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she'll be made well." When he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep." They began laughing at him, knowing she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." Her spirit returned, She got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your goodness to us to show us this Jesus, his love, his compassion, his power, his glory, his rule and authority. We thank you for his tireless work, escaping the crowds by boat and yet awaking to do the miraculous, and then returning to the shore and again being pressed in by the crowds and giving and giving, stopping to do the miraculous on his way to do the miraculous. That's how you are, Lord. You give and you give and you give. We thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy, which is new every morning. We thank you that you gave your son to die in our place. He came. He was our righteousness, and he was our judgment. He was our death. And so now he's our substitute and our savior, and he's also king and Lord and lives forever because you raised him on the third day. So we meet today, Sunday, specifically because you raised him on this day, and we celebrate that he's alive and victorious. We thank you that he lives now and will return again. Until then, we pray you'd give us faith. We pray we would grow in understanding our Savior, grow in loving our Savior, grow in knowing what he's done and how he did it and what he's up to. We thank you for your word, which shows that to us. Thank you that your word directs us on how to meet, what to do as a church, how to be a body, how to function together. We thank you that you've not left us alone, but you've given us each other in this pilgrimage of faith. So we pray you'd grow us, you'd take us, Lord, closer to heaven, closer to eternal consummation and the end of the age. Use your plan and your word for today, Lord, to see faith spread, to see it grow in hearts here as we worship Jesus, who's mighty to save to the uttermost. We pray in his name. Amen. Emotions. What are emotions? According to the Bible, emotions are right. We're made in God's image. And so we reflect the fact that God has emotions. He is a being that thinks and creates, and part of what it means for us to be made in his image is to think and to create and also be emotional. Cats might look sad, but I don't know if they are. I really don't. Dogs might look happy with the wagging tail. Well, whatever happiness it isn't the kind of happiness that we share with God, that God has made us to reflect. But since sin has come into this world, emotions are broken. They don't always work right. In fact, they often don't work right. Sin doesn't destroy what is good in God's creation. When sin comes into the world, it bends it and it twists it. Like a mirror that gets dropped. You pick it up, and unless it's completely shattered, you can still see your reflection in this mirror. You can see the cracks, yes. You can see that your image is distorted, but it still reflects. And these things that we're made in God's image, like emotions, don't disappear. Or like, we could put it this, like sex in this world. We were made to enjoy sex. We were made to enjoy love. We were made to enjoy intimacy with a husband or a wife. And when sin comes into this world, sex doesn't disappear. Oh no, it becomes its own god. It becomes pursued in whatever way we want, so that really sex is one way in which we show that we want to be God. We say, I like it, I just want to do it my way, any way I want it. And you're not going to tell me how to do it or where to do it or when to do it or any of those issues. And so with emotions, they were there from the beginning. They reflect God's own character. And yet with sin in the world, they're now broken and twisted so that now we feel like we're feeling the wrong thing at the wrong time. That we feel like we can't feel like we should at times. We want to be happy when we can't. We want to get sorrowful for someone who is sorrowful. And sometimes you don't feel that. Sometimes emotions are so fragile or fickle. They're here today and gone tomorrow or changing by the minute. But they are reality. Emotions are really where life is lived. In Proverbs, there's so much in Proverbs about doing, about actions, about speaking. But there's also so much in Proverbs. We saw this as we went through Proverbs not too long ago, our last series. There's so much about the heart. It's behind all the actions. We kept saying, the problem, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. The heart of every problem isn't a communication problem so much. The heart of the problem is not a governmental problem. The heart of the problem is a problem of our hearts. You see that in the garden, where emotions or feelings or motivations are really the battleground. What is the first sin? You might say, well, Eve eating the tree that God said not to eat of. Yeah, but what's behind her doing it? There has to be motivation behind her doing it. We know we don't just do actions in a vacuum. We do actions because we want something. We're motivated by something. Remember the serpent said to her? Has God really said that? Do you know that he's just trying to keep you from being like him, and that's why he won't let you eat of the tree? Implication? Come into this room called resentment and take a seat. Resentment's really what's behind that enticement from the serpent that Eve buys into and eventually eats. You see it in commands to rejoice or commands to be glad, commands to delight ourselves in the Lord. It tells us that emotions are reality. That's where the battle is fought. Or in Matthew 5, where Jesus says about adultery, real adultery isn't just that which is done on a physical level, but when a man looks after a woman to make love to her, then he has committed adultery in his heart already. It's a heart issue. This last week, our family got a home security system. We've had the equipment in our house. It was built like that. The equipment's there in the house, and for the last 6 years, we haven't found the need to pay the money month to month and have it working. And so, like you, I get the guys that come around door to door and try to sell you the security system. Well, we bought this last week. I've heard that too many times, it's just brutal. It's a stab right in the side when they say, yeah, no one cares about a security system until after they're broken into. And you're thinking, you look shady. Are you going to break in? I don't know. So we got the security system, and shortly after, one of the kids said to me, I feel very safe now. What? We have a Rottweiler and a shotgun, and your dad is really strong and tough. Why is it that kids feel safe with the security system? I do too. I feel a little kind of fun to hit the buttons at night and then go to sleep. Of course, it could go off in the middle of the night, and then you think someone's there, and it's not. It's just the dog setting the alarm off or something. We'll see how this goes. But I thought this is an interesting time, an important time for me to talk to the kids, even just briefly, even just in passing, about the fact that we don't trust security systems. We get them, yeah, sure. We'll get the dog. We'll get the shotgun. We'll load the shotgun. We don't trust shotguns because Psalm 127. If the watchman watches without the Lord watching, he watches in vain. The Lord must watch. It doesn't mean, oh, get rid of your watchman. Give them sleeping pills before they start. Make sure you find the weakest watchman possible. No, you get strong, alert watchmen who watch all night. And can do something about it when they see something wrong. But if the Lord isn't watching, doesn't matter how strong he is. It's like those horse psalms, I call them. Those psalms that talk about a horse is a stupid thing to trust in for battle. Well, you think, yeah, it is a stupid thing to trust in their tanks and their big bombs. But in these days, horses are it. The difference between someone on foot and a soldier on a horse in battle, I mean, it probably was 10 to 1. 10 foot soldiers for every soldier on a horse because he's higher up, he's faster, the horse can kick. You got a lot of bonuses with the horse. Don't trust your horse. Don't think that's what wins battles. A horse is a dumb thing to trust in. The Lord takes no pleasure in the strength of the horse. Now, all this doesn't mean something stupid like, yes, I think we should show God's strength and our trust of him by not locking the doors at night. In fact, leaving the keys in the car when we go anywhere, and we're just going to show we really trust God. Actually, that's called tempting God. That's the same temptation that Satan gave to Jesus. Why don't you jump off a cliff and see if angels catch you? No, we don't tempt God. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be careful. He may want you to get a security system. They paid me to say that. But he wants us to trust him. And there's a way to have a security system that dishonors God. You see, the battle isn't really a battle to stay safe. The battle is ultimately, more importantly, one to trust God and God alone. And that battle is not fought with extra security measures alone. We trust him because of him. And so we fight the battle of trusting him more by thinking on him more, not just necessarily by always being more safe. Well, all that sets us up to go back and look at those three miracle stories in Luke 8. Remember, emotions are part of it. You have in each one of these the same kind of flow, the same kind of order or pattern in the story. You have the problem, then you have the emotion. Remember, we said emotion is part of this. There's an emotional tie to the problem, and then there's the power, Jesus' power specifically, and then the response. Let me show you what I mean in the first one. The first story, Jesus' power over nature. It flows with the same pattern as the others, that there's a problem, a storm. They began to be swamped, it says in verse 23. They say in verse 24 to Jesus, once they wake him up, we are perishing. Not we're about to perish or I think we're gonna perish. They say we are in the midst of sinking and dying. We are perishing. Obviously, the emotion, though not explicit, is implied here. There's fear, and there's concern, and there's worry, and there's that feeling of helplessness. And these men are fishermen. They know the waters. They know about being out in boats. And maybe that actually tells us more about their fear here. This isn't me going out in a boat and you know, it getting a little rocky and me saying, I feel sick. Are you sure it's not going to get worse? That's what I might do. But these are professional fishermen. They know the waters. They know the waves. They've been in plenty of storms. Perhaps they've even come close to death in storms before. But now they feel like this is worse than ever. They feel like they're going to die any second here. Any minute now it could be overturned. They feel because they know. They feel helpless because they know the helplessness of humans against big storms and waves. What do sailors do? If you know anything about sailing, you know that it gets to a certain point where they call it, what? Batten down the hatches. You just lock up. You just get bounced around like a ping pong ball and hope for the best. It's that point. Although there's nothing to lock up on their boat, probably. And then comes into the picture Jesus' power, where he rebukes the waves, and they're instantly stilled. Tells the wind to stop, and it does. Verse 24, Master, we're perishing. He got up, and he rebuked the wind. He commands the wind and the surging waves, and it all became calm. And then in verse 25, he rebukes them. He said to them, where is your faith? Now, why did he say, where is your faith? Should they not have wakened Jesus? Should they not have said, hey, you might not want to be sleeping right now? Well, I think it's ironic first that the storm is not an accident. It's God's doing, right? All storms are his doing. He's sovereign. God says that he's sovereign over when birds fall out of trees. You read Job and the Psalms, and he's sovereign over storms. He's sovereign over waves. He's sovereign over the seas. He's certainly sovereign over life and death. And so it's interesting. God brings the storm that Jesus will still. It's all part of his plan. I don't think they're wrong to wake Jesus or even to be afraid. People do die in storms. Maybe some of their friends, fellow fishermen, have died in storms. Should they have expected that Jesus would wake up and save them on their own without them asking? Well, yes and no. Here's the no. It didn't look good. And God doesn't always protect us from harm. They're probably not waking Jesus up so that he will command waves to stop. They're probably saying, you shouldn't be sleeping. That's it. How do we know that? Because of the key of this phrase in verse 25, halfway through, where they say, who is this? That he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. The key here is that they don't really know exactly who this is. When they wake him up, it's not, Jesus, do you think you can get wind to stop? Because they're surprised when the wind stops. They're waking him up, not exactly knowing who this is, and when they realize who it is, they're more afraid than before when it was just wind and waves. That's what the gospel stories repeatedly show us. Who Jesus is, and then they show us a way in which he's revealing or showing or demonstrating or teaching who he is and what he came to do. And then it shows us a response. This passage is very clear. Jesus is God. Jesus commands waves. Jesus commands wind. He's the creator. And now they're starting to realize that. So their response, fearful and amazed, is the phrase in verse 25. Well, they were all the more afraid when they realized who it is in the boat with them. It's one thing to fear death. It's another thing to say, we're boating with God. We're boating with the Creator. He just told waves to stop crashing. If he's God, he commands me to stop sinning. I don't. I'm in trouble. And he's here. We'll get back to some more things about that story, but let's move on to the second story for now. Jesus' power over demons. First, his power over nature, and then his power over demons. Verse 26 to 39 shows us this story. The problem is a naked, demon-possessed man who doesn't live in a home, but he lives in the graveyard. That's freaky. I don't care what movies you've seen. That's freaky. Surprised no one's tried to make a movie about this, but it might not be R. It might be worse than R. But verse 27 says, he is a demon-possessed man, many demons, and he hadn't put on clothes for a long time, wasn't living in a house, but in tombs. And then, in the middle of verse 29, it says that the city would every now and then catch him. I don't know how you'd catch a demon-possessed naked guy running through the graveyard, but every now and then they would catch him, they would bind him in chains and shackles, and with a guard there, he would still break his bonds, and then he would run out into the desert. And this guy walks up to Jesus, who's coming ashore, and he says, what are you doing here? The demon's speaking through him. This demon introduces himself as Legion in verse 30, which makes clear, as it says right after, there were many demons. That's why he's called Legion. What may not be clear to us, though, is what Legion means in first century Roman times. Legion doesn't just mean many. Legion was someone who was over 1,000 soldiers. This is a demon talking to Jesus in some guy's body where 1,000 demons come and go. This guy's really possessed. This is really a problem. And for the emotional angle of this, look at this. The demons are afraid. They fear who Jesus is. They recognize it in verse 28. They cried out and they fell before him, mercifully laying before him. What business do we have with each other, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. And then they say in verse 31, will you not throw us in the abyss? The abyss isn't a movie about the deepest part of the ocean here. The abyss is eternal judgment. Revelation uses the word abyss to describe that last place where Satan and his demons will go. They recognize that Jesus is the judge. In the sister passage of this same story, in Matthew 8, 29, they say, do not torment us before the time. They know Jesus is the one who's going to bring torment. They know Jesus is the one who decides when that torment happens. Jesus is the one who will put them in that torment. And they're just asking, we know it's you. Can we just have a stay of execution? There's some pigs over there. Can we go in the pigs? Kind of a weird story. You wouldn't make this up. This is actually one of those places that people who defend the authenticity of the historical records of the Bible point to and say, people wouldn't make this stuff up. You wouldn't say, and he put him into pigs and they ran off a cliff. It just sounds a little weird. It wouldn't make for a great movie. So, you know, if you were writing this purely out of fiction, you'd come up with maybe something a little bit better. But instead, we know and believe this is real. He lets them go into the pigs. They run off the cliff. You see what this says about Jesus' power? No wrestling. No fighting with them. Just a passing comment in verse 29 that he commanded them. And then no reference at all to what he actually said or later raising his voice or saying, yes, the pigs it is, now I mean it. He doesn't say it. Do you realize the power? Use this as a foil, an example, a backdrop. Daniel 10. Daniel has a vision. He's waiting on an angel to come and interpret the vision for him. The angel's held up 3 weeks. The angel gets there and says, sorry, I'm late. I don't know if they had a schedule or not, but he says, sorry, I was delayed. I was wrestling with the demon of Persia. He held me for 3 weeks, 21 days, till Michael, the archangel, came and wrestled with me and freed me. And so now I'm here to interpret your vision, but I can't stay long because Michael's wrestling that other demon and another one's coming. So I got to interpret your vision quickly and then get back to this battle. What? Really? Every now and then in Scripture, God pulls back a little corner of the curtain so that we see a realm that we don't normally see. The spiritual battle realm. It's dangerous to start extrapolating from little bits, little verses here and there about a whole scene of what's going on. The fact is we don't know, but we know something's going on. We know there's a war going on. We know there's a battle between angels and demons going on. And we know it's a battle. It's not just angels showing up to demons and saying, look, I have the God pass out of my way. I get to go through. It's actually wrestling and fighting and takes time and takes effort. And we don't know much more than that, but we know that. And Jesus, back to the story, with just a word, casts out 1,000 demons. He's the Lord of the demons. He's the Lord of angels. He's the God over waves. He's the God over wind. He's the God over all spirits. And what does the crowd do? What's the response? Fear. Verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. You wouldn't expect that last phrase. And they were so thankful he finally had clothes on. And they were so thankful he didn't want to rip off chains anymore. We're so thankful he's peaceable now. He's submissive sitting at Jesus' feet. This guy's fixed. Why are they afraid? In fact, Look at verse 37. All the people of the country, the Gerasenes, the surrounding district, asked Jesus to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. If you're afraid of a naked, crazy demon, you'd think you'd feel a lot better when someone says, out of here, go into pigs. The pigs run off a cliff. But now you're next to the guy who just told 1,000 demons to get out of here. You're next to the guy that demon said to him, please, 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 no, 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 not that, please, not now, not yet, not the final judgment yet. He's the Lord of all creation, and they're afraid. Oh, they fear Jesus because, once again, if he can command demons like this and the demons obey him, what about me? Well, they're not willing to see that, like the previous story, Jesus' power is actually shown in mercy and in rescue and in redemption. Do you see that? Jesus stilling the storm saved the disciples. And yes, afterwards they're even more afraid. In some ways, that's right. In some ways, they missed it. Don't you think? I'm not sure, but I think in some ways that is spot on. Yeah, you better be afraid. You thought I was just a guy who was sleeping during a storm. You thought I was slow. You thought I took NyQuil. I tell waves what to do. In some ways, these people are right to tell Jesus, can you go now? Well, you fixed them. Can you go now? And have great fear. Because, yes, he is in control of 1,000 demons with just one word. But another way they could have seen this in this light, he rescued this man. We're not on the demon's side. We want to be on his side. Let's believe. Let's trust. But instead, in self-preservation, not wanting to feel like they're in trouble, like they're under judgment, like they'll face Jesus one day like those demons will, let's just get them out of here and get back to work. We got some pig breeding to do. Just anything to keep us occupied. But the man who was healed, what's his response? In verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany Jesus. But Jesus instead sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city, not just his house. Jesus said house. And then this guy really gets what that means. He went out through the whole city describing what great things Jesus had done for him. What a great way of describing that mission that Jesus gives every one of his followers, everyone that's come to him for salvation. Go describe what I've done for you. The mission is go tell the good news. Go make disciples of all nations. As you go, tell them. Here it's described. Go describe what great things God has done for you. I like that it says describe. That's a good translation of the Greek here. It's not just tell, list, give a couple of passing references, throw in a couple of blesseds. That's always a good one. How are you doing today? I'm blessed. Witnessed once today. You do that? Throw in a couple of God references and you feel like you're doing your duty of talking about God in the world. You know, throw in a good Lord willing here or there and feel like you're really spreading some light and salt around. Or is it just me who feels like that? Yeah, preachers do too. I'm convicted that this says go and describe. And describe what he's done for you. Describe it. Don't be quick to say it. Don't be quick to just reference it. Describe it. And describe it like a man who's been rescued. And then we come to this third section of the miracles. Jesus' power over sickness. His power over sickness. Here's the problem. There's a 12-year-old about to die. Verse 41. there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Many of you have had kids that have long passed 12. Think about 12. Some of you have kids that aren't yet 12. We have a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, about to die. An only child, about to die. Some of you know that exact heartache. The emotion here, well, it's fear. It is. There's no way around it. This is fear of loss. This is fear of love being broken. In verse 52, it says they were weeping and lamenting. But back earlier, there's an interruption in the story. The interruption, remember this whole scene is like this. They say to Jesus, come with us to the house because my 12-year-old daughter's about to die. And then the crowd starts to come in around Jesus and push him. Another healing story enters the picture, a story within a story. It's a lady who has what's called an issue of blood in the King James Version. She's hemorrhaging from her time. She has been for 12 years. In great faith, she thinks that she can just touch Jesus, literally just touch his robe, she'll be healed. There's one problem with that. She wasn't supposed to touch anyone. According to the Old Testament ceremonial law, she's unclean. She is ceremonially unclean. And those she touches or those who touch her become ceremonially unclean. But she thinks in this mass around Jesus, who's going to notice if I just touch his robe? And I know I'll be healed. So she reaches out and then Jesus notices that something happened. He says, who touched me? Which is something like saying, who just touched me when you're in a mosh pit? Or if mosh pit is not something you're used to, a Journey concert, okay? But back before they had the new guys, Steve Perry Journey, like really cool Journey. That kind of rock concert, everyone's touching everyone, and you say, who just touched me? So Peter says, Lord, everyone's touching you. And Jesus says, I didn't mean that kind of just touch. I felt power go out of me. I healed someone. Of course, he knows. He's not saying, who touched me? You got to remember what really is going on here, that God condescends to talk to us like we talk to each other instead of just going, you woman. You know, he doesn't do that. He says, who touches me? But as soon as he says, who touched me, she's afraid. It says that she was tormented. I'm sorry, not tormented. Trembling. Verse 47. She was trembling because she realized she hadn't escaped notice. And so she presents herself to Jesus and tells that when she touched him, she was immediately healed at the end of verse 47. And then verse 48, Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Not the first time, nor the last time that we'll see Jesus in some way thumb his nose at the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That he is in some ways above it, beyond it. He's the giver of it. And here's the lesson. First and foremost, he can't get dirty. He can't get sinful. So he's not going to become unclean because this woman touched him. In fact, what is he going to do? It goes the other way. He heals her. Instead of her transferring uncleanness to him, he transfers healing to her. Okay, back to the other healing, though. Remember, that's a story within a story. Back in the story, the first one, the problem worsens. The 12-year-old daughter now has died by verse 49. They say, go and tell the father not to keep bothering Jesus because she's dead. Jesus hears it, and he says in verse 50, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe that she'll be made well. So Jesus' power now is shown. that she'll be made well. And then in verse 52, as it says they're weeping and lamenting, he says, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And then they laugh, the next verse. They begin laughing at him. They know she's dead. They know what dead looks like. So is she dead or is she asleep? Well, she's dead. Most all the commentators agree. Jesus isn't saying, you're mistaken. She's just taking a nap. Shh. He's saying she's dead, but not finally dead. I know it's like a Monty Python joke. You know, it's not all the way dead, you know. But Jesus is saying here, I have the power to defeat death so that it's just like a sleep. She's just temporarily out. She's coming back just like sleep. She's not finally and utterly dead, even though she is dead. And so the response at first is disbelief and laughing in verse 53. They laugh at him. Sleeping, huh? Cruel joke. But by verse 56, it says, as she's alive, as she sits up, as she begins to eat, they're amazed. And literally, the Greek word for amazed here is besides themselves. That's not an American English idiom. That's a saying in so many different cultures and languages. To be so surprised, impressed, shocked, happy, that you feel like you're outside of your own body, next to yourself. They're amazed. Now, let me give you some application to wrap this up. I want to give you 2 points. One we'll get to next week. I'll introduce it this week, and then we'll spend the whole time on it next week. But let's do this. Here's the first one. How does all this fit in the grand scheme of God's plan? You know, these are a lot of verses, 3 different stories in the gospel. It takes a long time to work through 34 verses. But this is still very up close and small in the grand scope of Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? So it's always good to get out the magnifying glass and get up close to the tree, the bark on the tree, but then not miss the forest for the tree. So here's the forest, how these themes relate to what we're seeing here in Luke 8. This world is broken. And in Luke 8, evidence that the world is broken is shown in nature, the seas, the storm, the wind, not in harmony with people, but sometimes against the people. You say, Ryan, wasn't it always like this? Well, before the fall, we don't know a ton, but we know there was no death. So there was no real threat of death. So apparently, if you had a boat, you can go out in your boat and not have to worry about drowning. Death wasn't a part of the world at that point. Which probably means that God's creation then functioned in perfect harmony. Snakes didn't bite you. You didn't say in the garden, a lion, let's get out of here, Eve. You were okay with it. But ever since sin came into the world, now there's enmity even in the creation. Things fight that didn't used to fight. Now there's threats that didn't used to be threats. And so now there's fear. The world is broken, which means there's fear in this world. And there are demons in this world. Perhaps 1/3 of all the angels fell and fought against God and now are not on his side. There's sickness in this world because sin is in this world. There's death. In these several vignettes in Luke 8, we see the world is broken, but we see the world is broken because of sin and judgment specifically, not an accident. It's God's plan that sin came into this world and that he wouldn't sit passively by and just say, well, that's unfortunate, deal with it. But he also brought judgment. And yet, skipping way ahead, Jesus came to bear judgment. On the cross, he took punishment. He came to set us free from sin, from the curse, from death. We call that the gospel. And that's what Jesus does in his miracles. Remember this? The miracles in the gospel accounts have the purpose of showing that what Jesus says is true. of showing us that he is God. He's over these things. Of showing that he has power over Satan and sin and sickness and the curse. To show us a picture of what's to come. So he heals one lady. And it reminds us of what's to come in the future. When everyone in heaven will be healed. No more sickness. No more death. He heals. He does the miraculous to give us a picture of the rescue that we need in our souls and not just our bodies. Don't you see that? How do you not read these stories and think, sometimes I feel like I'm in a storm. Sometimes I feel like I'm about to die. Sometimes I feel like there's a sickness of my soul that will lead to eternal death when physical death comes. There's a picture in all of these of Jesus is coming to rescue us from not just bodily pains and sorrows, but something deeper inside. Jesus shows us that there's no better indication of the problem than our own hearts, our own emotions. There is no better indication that there's a problem in this world that isn't just physical. It isn't just a physical threat. It isn't just death. But you feel that your emotions don't work, right? You feel like you want to be happy, and you're not. You can't get there. Sometimes a new toy, a new purse will help you. And you know sometimes it won't. Sometimes you think it will, and you strike. You strike out. You know that sometimes you're supposed to be sad when people are hurting. Am I the only one that feels frustrated and amazed at sometimes the callousness of my own heart? I see sin and suffering in others, and I'm just so quick to move on to whatever's next instead of to sympathize, to weep with them, to mourn with them. Not Jesus. Jesus came and he was the perfect example of right emotions reflecting the image of God. He was happy when he should have been happy, just like he should have been happy. He was sad when he should have been sad, just like he should have been sad. He had compassion on those who were in need in ways that you've never known, Mother Teresa. He not only came to take judgment for our sin upon the cross, but he came to live righteously before that. And part of living righteously was that his emotions were right. Oh, he's the first functional person in the world. And you're jealous, aren't you? That's good. Then you trust him. And you look to the cross where emotions are on display at the cross. Oh, the sadness and the sorrow and the pain and the abandonment. Saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? And yet Hebrews has this curious little phrase that the cross was the joy set before him. What? Yeah, because he can go through the cross knowing what's on the other side, victory and resurrection and perhaps your redemption. And he can call it joy. We need a Savior like that. So we're called to trust in what he did. Not to trust your ability to firm up your emotions, to have a stiff upper lip, but to have confidence in who Jesus is and what he came to do. All those who trust in him like that will be saved and now forgiven. We want to, and we're called to, model the kind of right expression of emotions that God made us to be and to do. Which doesn't mean all giddiness. God sometimes has sorrow. Jesus expressed great sorrow. We are at times to mourn, to weep. Our dear friends, the Kings, Tim and Carrie King, are longtime DSCers moving away. This is their last Sunday, moving to D.C. Tim's been a deacon. He's recently been an elder candidate. He's a buddy. And I saw him in the hall, and I said, "It's the last one, isn't it? Oh, I hate that. I'm sad. They seem sad. And that's okay." But then we think through things too, right? Huh. However long you're in D.C. and we're here in Albuquerque, we'll see you in heaven, if not sooner. The Lord is good. He watches over you. He watches over us. The Lord is good. So we fight to think through how to manage our emotions, which leads to this last bit that we'll focus on next week. I'll tell you, like I said, I'll introduce it now, and then we'll talk about it next week. How do we fight for faith and joy when the miracle doesn't come? Because that's what's happening in these stories here, right? They're sad. They're sorrowful, sometimes rightly so, sometimes not. They're afraid. And then Jesus does the miraculous. And the ones on the other side who get it, they either have the right kind of fear or don't, or they either have the right kind of faith or they don't, or they have the right kind of rejoicing and confidence and desire to be with Jesus. But what if that doesn't come? How do we move from fear to faith? And how do we move from lament to laughter when Jesus doesn't do the miraculous, knock your socks off, and give you no option but to believe that he's God, there's none besides him, and you either have the option now of saying, "Get out of town, I can't be around you," or, "I want to follow you. Can I please go with you?" Talk about that next week.